If you could, take your Bible and turn to Psalm 2. This morning I'll be sharing on the subject of God's victory through the cross. And it's a subject that I think can bring up a few questions in our mind when we ask, what does it mean that God won a victory through the cross of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior? Is this the sort of victory that, like when my wife and I are successful in cajoling our two-year-old to go on the potty, and he gets a gummy worm one day, but then the next day he refuses, preferring to go in his diaper? Is it that sort of victory that one day it's there and then the next day maybe it's not there? Or is it the sort of victory that's permanent? Is God's victory through the cross of Jesus, who's that victory over? Who's in competition with God in that event? Who are the enemies of Jesus on the cross? Is the victory of God through the cross of Jesus, is that the sort of victory that informs our theology and that's just about it? Or is it something that changes the way people live in practical, concrete ways? Is it the sort of victory that was won 2,000 years ago and stays there in the past 2,000 years ago? Or is it the sort of victory that affects people today? And if it's that sort of victory, does it have eternal implications? God's victory through Jesus on the cross. These are all questions I think that come up. And to start, I'd like to read Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is what's known as a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that is recorded by David, the king of Israel, in the 10th century B.C., 1,000 years before the time of Jesus, these words were written. And it informs us as to what a Messiah is supposed to do, what a Messiah looks like, what the phrase Son of God means. And so I'd like to read this to you. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his Messiah, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. This psalm starts out with this scene of the nations conspiring together against God and against his anointed, his Christ, saying, let's tear them apart. Let's attack this Messiah. Verse 4, is God overly concerned that they might win? No, he thinks it's funny. Verse 4, he who sits in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. This is the core of what it means to be the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ. And anyone throughout time who wants to claim to be the Messiah is claiming no less than this, that he is God's anointed to rule the world from Zion. Zion is another name for Jerusalem. And so what we're talking about here is a claim to world power, essentially, for anyone who says, I'm the Messiah, right? Verse 10. The kings on the earth who are currently in charge at the time this person claims to be the Messiah should show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Verse 11, worship Yahweh with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. We want to be the ones who take refuge in the Messiah as opposed to stand against him, right? Let's go to John chapter 18. What I'd like to share with you about today is the crucifixion of Jesus, and not just focus on that, but also talk about this second event that occurred, the resurrection of Jesus, and then work out what that means to us today, here and now. And so when we look at the world at the time of Jesus, 1 in 4 people on planet Earth lived and died under the Roman Empire, under the thumb of the Caesars, under the thumb of the various world rulers that were in power. At the time of Jesus' ministry, Tiberius was the the big dog, so to speak. He was the one who told people what to do, and they did it without questioning him. And they had a series of ways of talking about Caesar. They said, well, Caesar is Lord. First of all, Caesar is Lord. What does that mean? Caesar runs the show, right? Caesar's the boss. He's the Lord of the world. They would say, Caesar is the Son of God. That's a kind of a strange expression, right? These are regular Roman citizens. We're not talking about the Jewish people or the Christians. We're talking about the standard Roman citizen of the time. They would say, well, Caesar's the Son of God. Now, why would they say that? Well, when the old Caesar died, he would be deified. In other words, they would say he is now a god now that he's dead. And since the new Caesar was the adopted heir, he was the son of the god, the old Caesar. And so on all the coins, it said Son of God in a picture of Caesar's head there. So in their world, the cross also already had a ideological, religious, theological meaning to it. The cross was a symbol that said, if you mess with Caesar, that's what happens to you. That's what the cross meant. The cross was a grotesque torture device devised in exactly the opposite way that in America, we think about execution. In America, we say, if it's cruel or unusual, don't do it, right? In Rome, they said, if it's cruel, do it. If it's more unusual, do it. You know, so they're thinking the crueler and more unusual ways to kill people are better because then everyone sees the naked, beaten, suffocating person who's about to die on the cross and says, oh, I'm not going to mess with Caesar. I'm not going to mess with the powers that be. And so Jesus wasn't the only person to be crucified. There were thousands and thousands of Jewish people that were crucified and non-Jewish people that were crucified, enemies of the state. And so the world at that time already had a theology of the cross. It was the sort of word you wouldn't say at the dinner table. You wouldn't say the word cross because the room would go quiet and everyone would say, did you just say the C word? You know, that it was just such a grotesque image that would come to mind that you just wouldn't. We don't talk about that around here. And so here we have Jesus, and Jesus has the audacity to claim to be the Messiah of Israel and to provocatively enter Jerusalem on a donkey in such a way that all the Jewish people would understand. This is a fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9. This is the king coming to his city. So in John chapter 18, when we pick up the trial of Jesus before Pilate, we have some serious political situations going on here in their world 20 centuries ago. And so in John chapter 18, verse 33, it says, therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king of the Jews? That's the question. What does Jesus say? Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? So this is the Roman governor who's the representative of Caesar in Jerusalem. He's the one who's running that part of the Roman Empire on behalf of the Caesar. And he's saying to Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? That's the question. That's the issue at hand. And so Jesus responds, verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Now, that's not probably the best translation. This verse is commonly used by people to say, Jesus, his kingdom is in heaven, and when you die, you go to heaven, or something like that. But that's not what this verse is saying at all. Remember, we read Psalm 2, and it said that the Messiah would rule the world over all the nations from Zion, right? So that's the understanding that these people had already. And so Jesus, that word of, is the same word as from. It's the word ek in Greek. And so it's my kingdom is not from this world. It's not out from this world. It's where is it from? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on heaven as it is in earth. His kingdom originates from heaven and comes down to the earth. It doesn't come from the earth. It doesn't bubble up in a revolution where the people pick up the sword and say, down with Caesar, up with Jesus, right? It doesn't happen like that. He says, He says, if my kingdom were like your kingdom, Pilate, my servants would be fighting for me. You know, it doesn't originate from human power. It originates from God's power, hence the name Kingdom of God. Verse 37, therefore Pilate said to him, so you're a king. That's all he got out of that whole statement. So you're a king. Jesus answered, you got it. You say correctly that I'm a king. For this I have been born. Ooh, getting up to the time of year where we think about the birth of Jesus. Those birth narratives are loaded with messianic royal nuances, where it talks about this child that's going to be born, that's going to rule the nations. You know, we don't have time to go into that right now. Verse 37, so you say correctly, for I've been born for this, and I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And he walks away, right? Famous scene. When he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to him, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release one for you at Passover. Do you wish then that I released for you the king of the Jews? So they cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Chapter 19, verse 1. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, hail, king of the Jews, and to give him slaps in the face. You ever ask yourself the question, what's the deal with the crown of thorns? I mean, why that? Why not something else? And the reason why is because he was accused of being the king of the Jews, and he confirmed it every time they asked him straight out about it. So what do you do when you have a fake king of the Jews in front of you? You make a fake crown, and you put it on him, and you make a fake king's robe, a purple robe, and you put it on him, and you fake like you're going to pay homage to him and say, hail, king of the Jews, and give him slaps in the face. So that's their mindset as they're doing this. They're putting this uppity person in his place, right? That's what they think, at least. Verse 4, Pilate came out again and said to them, behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, behold the man. Can I see the first slide here is a slide of the Roman Empire. And as you can see, it was a massive empire. It went through Spain, through Italy, through the east there to Greece and Turkey, down through Israel, Judea, to Egypt, all of northern Africa. And so the Roman Empire was the known world. It was considered a global superpower, a global empire. Next slide. So when Jesus comes out, he is there with the crown of thorns and the robe. You know, who knows if this is an accurate painting or not, but it's a famous painting, and it certainly does give us the effect of the throng of the crowds underneath and Pilate saying, behold the man. Behold the man. Ec homo. And so, do the people accept him? No, they don't, right? Verse 6, so when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out saying, crucify, crucify. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered, verse 7, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Of course, as Christians, having read through the Bible, we know that he was actually born the Son of God. You know, Pilate doesn't get that. But we know the thick irony in this accusation. He really was the Son of God, right? Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Why? Because on the coin that were jingling in his pocket, it has Caesar's picture with the title Son of God on it, right? So this guy's in competition with Caesar in some way. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered into the praetorium and he said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me? What? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out saying, now note this, if you release this man, this is what they said to the Roman governor, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. another jaw-dropping moment in history, right? So they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." These are the people who supposedly believed in the messianic prophecy. These are the people who supposedly were conquered by Caesar and supposedly hated Caesar, but they hated Jesus more. So they basically committed high treason there against God. Verse 16, "So he then handed him over to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of the Skull, which is in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him with two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between." Verse 19, note this sign, the accusation. "Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, 'Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews.'" So what do we have here in this scene? In this scene, we have a person who's hanging on a cross. This is not all that uncommon in Jerusalem, that outside the city you'd have crucified people who tried to start a revolution or had done something significant and were therefore being executed by the state. And so this person has a sign above his head, which helps us to know what he's being accused of. And what's he being accused of? He's being accused of being the King of the Jews. Now, do you think Pilate believed that Jesus was the King of the Jews? No, that's why he's crucifying him, right? You don't crucify the King of the Jews. You know, that was a title of the ruler of Judea at his time. So the sign was meant to be sarcastic. The sign was meant to be ironic. You pass by, you see a sign, it says the King of the Jews, and he's being crucified. And you say, he's not the King of the Jews. That's the way the sign was meant by the enemies of Jesus at this time. But there's something exciting that I'd like to share with you in Acts chapter 2. So, like I said before, the cross meant essentially Caesar's Lord. It was the symbol of his power. It meant to people, if I mess with Caesar, if I try to jockey for power and get into a position that opposes him, that's what's going to happen to me. I'm going to be stripped naked, beaten, and thrown on a cross to suffocate, die, and have the birds eat me. That's how it went in Caesar's world. That's standard operating procedure in the Roman Empire. And that was the meaning the cross had in the first century anywhere in the Roman Empire. And so Jesus dies on the cross. He's taken off the cross and buried in the tomb. And everyone, including his disciples, say, what a tragedy that this man has died, this injustice has occurred to him. What a tragedy. I guess he wasn't, after all, the Messiah. And we have that narrative in the end of Luke where the two men are walking on the road to Emmaus, and the stranger sidles up to him and says, what are you guys talking about? And they say, well, we're talking about Jesus of Nazareth, you know, and how we hoped he would be the one to redeem Israel. But obviously he failed, so they're going home. You know, he's dead. However, the story, thank God, does not end there. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Well, let's go and start in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And this is the good part. You ready? But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. Chapter 4, verse 10. Chapter 4, verse 10. Should just be a page over, right? Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before you in good health. Chapter 5, verse 30. Chapter 5, verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. Chapter 10, verse 38. Chapter 10, verse 38. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit with power, how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on the cross. Verse 40. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. Chapter 13, last one. Chapter 13, just should be a page over, verse 29. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. So there's this "but God" part that I want to focus on for a minute. And so the cross meant that historically and before the resurrection, the cross meant he's a failed Messiah. But God raised him from the dead, which means at least one thing: he's not a failed Messiah. Because God doesn't raise failed messiahs from the dead. He's not a false prophet, because God doesn't raise false prophets from the dead. He's not some person who just started campaigning and trying to gain support and pulling some tricks out of a magic hat or something. Because God doesn't raise people like that from the dead. You know what? God doesn't raise very many people from the dead at all, does he? In fact, this sort of raising from the dead is what we call resurrection. And it's a little different. It's of a different quality than like Jairus' daughter. Remember, she had died and Jesus went in and raised her from the dead? That's like a resuscitation. She was dead. She came back to life. She was healed of the thing that killed her. But then she lived and died again. And that's that we see in the pages of Scripture from time to time. Very rarely, but from time to time, we see somebody who's raised from the dead to regular life and then they die again. But not this resurrection. This resurrection is of a different quality. It's as if this person has died, who's dead for 3 days, passed through death and into the life of the age to come. It's like he's out the other side. He's in the resurrection state already, and he can do some pretty cool stuff. You know what I mean? For those of you who have read the account of what it's like when they first met Jesus raised from the dead, including eat food. Amen? Yeah. You don't want to be foodless for all eternity in the kingdom of God, you know. Food is a gift from God, just like other things, you know. So, what are we saying here? We're saying that God resurrected Jesus from the dead, and that is a moment of vindication. It means publicly to everyone that God endorses this man. This man is approved by God because God did something to this man that he's never done to anyone else in all of human history, and he's never done since. So we got to say, whoever this Jesus is, we better pay attention. You know, we better listen to what he has to say because God has uniquely vindicated him. Remember I said Caesar has the power. Caesar is Lord, right? Amen. Don't say amen to that. Come on. I almost got you. Caesar is Lord. That's the phrase on the lips of all the people in the Roman Empire in that other map I showed you here on the overhead. Caesar is Lord. That's just like the sky's blue. Caesar's Lord. You know, that's just the way it is. You know, there's no debating that. You know, Caesar has power. Just look at the cross if you want to question Caesar's power, right? But now, it says God raised him from the dead. We have to now say, okay, Caesar has the power over death. That's the way it was. Caesar has the power over death. Now we say, Caesar merely has the power of death, but God has the power to reverse death in resurrection. So in other words, God has the antidote to the poison. You know what I mean? God has the solution to the problem of Caesar having the power of death. Namely, God has the power of resurrection. God is able to undo Caesar's worst. Right? And so, Jesus didn't die because he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. Jesus didn't die because he had an argument, a sustained argument with the Pharisees about how to interpret the Torah, the law. Jesus didn't die just because the Sadducees perceived him as a threat and lobbied the governor to execute this man. He didn't die just for those reasons. There was something bigger going on. Jesus had to die. Or else God who resurrected him. Should have saved him before he died, right? I mean, if you can resurrect somebody, surely you can save them from dying in the first place, right? Which is harder, to save somebody from dying in the first place or to bring them back to life? I think the second one's harder. So why does God do it? Well, there must have been some reason behind Jesus' death that was significant enough to endure the agony of torture, shame, humiliation, public discrediting, and death itself. There must have been something that was significant enough that was all worth it somehow. So, and besides, let's face it, Caesar is dead. Caesar's gone. And the Caesar after him, Caligula, he's dead. He's gone. And the Caesar after him, he's dead and he's gone. And you know what? There's no more Caesars, even in Rome. If you go there today, say, "Where's Caesar?" They might look at you a little strange, right? The Roman Empire was just the current incarnation of Satan's world domination at the time. It was just the empire of that time through which Satan worked to oppress people and to keep them where they were. In other words, this is not just a competition between Jesus and Caesar at the cross. This is a competition between God and Satan. It's bigger than just a man and another man. Or basically totally opposite. We're talking about God and the forces of darkness. The battle was cosmic. It was not merely between an emperor and a messianic claimant. It was not merely between some jealous Pharisees or the Sadducees. No, there were hidden powers at work behind this brutal execution. Things were happening on a cosmic scale. The principalities and powers, they were losing. There was an exorcist on the loose who was binding the strong man and plundering his house, to use a scriptural analogy. What would happen is Jesus would enter a city or a synagogue, and they would bring to them all the people that were oppressed under the thumb of Satan. Not just Caesar, but Satan, which is worse because, well, if you read the Bible, you know what I'm talking about. Satan has this thing about demons and possession, and when they came across Jesus, he kicked them out. He entered into hand-to-hand combat with Satan's minions and defeated them every time without even sweating. You know, I mean, he was doing serious damage. Jesus was a threat to Satan. He needed to be dealt with somehow, some way, because he was causing damage to Satan's way of doing things. And so Satan came up with a brilliant plan, right? Or so he thought. Let's crucify him. That will take care of him. But it will also ensure that nobody else will dare even say the name Jesus because he's been crucified. And we don't talk about people that have been crucified around here. So that's what Satan thought. Jesus was going around liberating people. He was preaching a message about the kingdom of God. Well, okay, the kingdom of God, that's like the rule of God, right? Well, who's ruling now? According to 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is the god of this age. According to Luke 4, I think verse 6, he has authority over the nations. According to Revelation 12, he deceives the whole world. In other words, the rule of God is always going to be in competition, in conflict with the rule of Satan. And so the kingdom of God is an affront to the kingdom of Satan. And Jesus was preaching this message all over the place. And he was healing people that were oppressed by the devil, and he was bringing revival. So there's an irony in the cross. You know what I mean when I say irony? It's like a paradox, like something that you think is bad, but it's really good, or something you think is really good, but it's really bad. You know, like a telemarketer calls you up and sells you this thing that just sounds so great, and you get it, and you're like, this is great, and then you find out, you know, you're obligated for the next, like, 25 years to pay a ridiculous amount that you can't afford, and if you try to get out of it, they get your house, or something like that. You know, you thought it was good, but it was bad, right? That's like a paradox, you know? Or, you know, people that train really hard, and it's like kind of bad. You know, it feels bad to like run marathons and stuff, you know, to train for that. But it's really good for you, isn't it, to do that sort of exercise or whatever kind of exercise. You know, so there are paradoxes in life. We know what we're talking about here. So that sign, back to that sign, the sign on the cross above Jesus had the accusation sign. It said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." That was meant to be ironic. But it's as if God, through the resurrection, has signed his name to the bottom of that sign and said, he is the King of the Jews. It's flipped that sign around, and it says, this is a double ironic sign. You think it's funny, but it's not, because you're going to bow before him when he does rule like in Psalm 2 it says. But on the other hand, there's another irony that we can't overlook, and that's Jesus' death looked like just an extraordinary miscarriage of justice. It looked like just something bad happened, and it's wrong, and we shouldn't let that happen. You look at the beatings, the mockings, the scourgings, and finally the execution. You know, they dominated Jesus. They shamed him. They discredited him. They even ended his life. Yet through this very act, God exposed evil for what it really was. In this very act, through his son, he defeated evil. He defeated evil by Jesus absorbed the worst that Satan could do. And he didn't crack. He didn't crumble. He didn't give in. He didn't become corrupted. He absorbed it and forgave, if you remember the account. And so by willingly allowing his son to be devoured, God satisfied the required penalty for all humankind to be liberated from sin, to be liberated from this roaring lion that goes around seeking whom he can devour. In other words, it's like you took the teeth out of the lion in this act of crucifixion. And so what are we saying? We're saying that through Satan's most glorious achievement and victory, namely killing, knocking off this Jesus of Nazareth, he slit his own throat. He defeated himself and paved the way for everyone else to be freed from his domain. So, what am I saying? God wins. I'm saying that through the cross, there was political stuff going on. There was religious stuff going on, and they didn't separate those two things anyhow. And there was this like cosmic principalities and powers at war with each other, and a good God who's saying, I don't want this, but we got to do this. A God who suffered alongside with Jesus in the crucifixion because it was worth it to save people like you and me. So what I'm saying is that God wins. God wins the victory through the cross. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's just like two books over from where you're at. You're in Acts, so you go to Romans, and then 1 Corinthians is right after that. And in chapter 2, and just to see this bit about how God fooled Satan into thinking he won, and in so doing, defeated him. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. Yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age had understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So whether this is talking about the rulers of this age in a spiritual sense or in a human sense, either way, they didn't realize what was happening. They didn't realize God's wisdom behind this bloody crucifixion in allowing it to happen. Go to Colossians 2, if you would. Colossians chapter 2. And so what are the cosmic repercussions for us? What is the crucifixion and resurrection mean to us 20 centuries later? You know, what are we to say about that? Well, let's look at Colossians chapter 2. Because, you know, we have a problem as human beings. I mean, one of our biggest problems is death. You know, we die, and we don't like that. So we go see the pharmacist, and, you know, they preserve us for a little while longer. I was just joking with the pharmacist in the back there. But, you know, death is a problem, and we know that death, as we understand it from the scriptures, is integrally tied to sin. You know, and we have a problem with sin, don't we? You know, we lie. We cheat, we steal things when nobody's looking, especially on the internet because nobody's looking. We step on other people to get positions of advancements. We don't really care about the misfortunate in our lives. You know, we say, oh, well, you should work harder, then you get ahead. You know, so we don't have compassion sometimes. Sometimes we do really bad things, you know. Sometimes we have these like crazy evil thoughts that come in our minds. And so As a race, the human race, we have a problem, okay? And the part of the problem is that God says the wages of sin is death, and so there's none of us that haven't sinned, so what are we saying? It's not looking good. But back to the crucifixion and the "but God raised him from the dead" part. Jesus has already conquered death. God, through Christ, has conquered death. Well, if God's conquered death, what does that mean for us? Well, I think it's significant. Look at Colossians chapter 2 here. Verse 13 says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him." That sounds like born again, right? "Having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." In other words, it's not just Jesus and God that are doing business with Satan and defeating them on the cross. No. The decrees and the statements against you and me have also been nailed there on that cross. When, verse 15, he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. In other words, they thought they were making a public display of this rabbi from Nazareth, and yet, who was getting publicly displayed and disarmed in that act? It was Satan and his, you know, the people that were doing his work there. In other words, God disarmed evil in this cross event. And, you know, people say, okay, you know, the cross is such a grotesque thing. You're right, it is. But look at human history. We're barbarians, even in modern times. But, you know, just look at ancient times, you know, how there's been all these wars and oppressions and genocides and evil things that have occurred over and over and over again. There's a problem with us. We need to be disarmed and, you know, have our hearts washed out and cleansed as people of God. So let's look at Ephesians 1. And I want to say three words to you. And these three words would get you killed in the second century. These three words would get you killed in the third century. These three words would get you killed in the early fourth century of the Roman Empire. And these words are, Jesus is Lord. Let's say it together. Jesus is Lord. Ooh. You ever see Lion King and they're talking about like the Lion King? Who's going to come? And they're like, Mufasa. And he goes, ooh, say it again. Mufasa. Ooh. You know, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And if Jesus is Lord, Caesar's not Lord. Even if it looks like Caesar's Lord, Jesus is Lord. And if Jesus is Lord, what's that do? What's that do for everything? Ephesians chapter 1, at the end of the prayer here, verse 20. I know we're starting in the middle of a sentence, but you try to find the beginning of a sentence in Ephesians. You know, come on. Verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. I love that part. He raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. This is good. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, including Caesar, including anybody else, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. In other words, this is a permanent victory. You know, Jesus is great now and forever, right? In the age to come as well. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. That's what it means. Jesus is Lord. All things are in subjection under his feet. And gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5. Got to work out our fingers a little bit today. We're going to eat some lunch after this. It's good to get the blood flowing a little bit before we eat. It's good for the metabolism. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. What I'm talking about is that because of the resurrection, we know now that Jesus is Lord. Against any other competition to that, we know Jesus is Lord. And we know that Satan is not Lord. And we know that anybody else who thinks they're Lord is not really Lord. Even if they have the power of death in their hands, where they say, kill this person, and somebody actually does it, they're still not Lord, because that's not as powerful as the power to raise somebody from the dead. Amen? God has the power to raise people from the dead. And if you read John 5, you'll see that he's conferred that to his son Jesus, so that when Jesus comes, he's going to speak, and those who are in the tombs are going to hear his voice and come back to the life of the age. So let's see, what are we talking about? 2 Corinthians 5:17 is a wonderful section that talks about the newness, not the oldness, the newness. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Messiah, if anyone's in this crucified and risen human being that God has vindicated, if you're in him, he is a new creature. You are a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. In other words, those old sins, that old way of thinking, that old gospel, that, you know, the old gospel was like this. If I work really hard, I'll get a lot of money, and then I'll be happy. The old gospel was like this. If I find the right car, then I'll find the right woman, and then I'll be happy. The old gospel was like this. It was, if I get the right diet, then I'll have the right shape, and then I'll be happy. You know, the old gospel is this gospel of consumerism that says, if I buy the right couch for my living room, or if I buy the right house to put the couch in, then I'll be happy, right? And so, but that's not working. I mean, even if the Bible's not true and there's no God and everything else, that's still not working. Which obviously there is, you know. Whenever they do polls, you know, they always say we're so unhappy, we're too busy, or we're too bored, or too something, right? But there is another gospel, and the other gospel says die, and God will satisfy, right? It says God is going to set the world right when Jesus comes. And if you agree to die with him in that crucifixion event, you will be raised now to live the new life now. And that's what they mean when they say born again, right? You have a new life now, and God has redeemed you now so that in the ages to come, you will be able to participate in the future of God. So it says, new things have come. Amen, new things have come. Verse 18, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself. Notice the past tense. In English, we have the ED at the ending there, just in case we're confused on that. God reconciled us to himself. It's already happened. We're not waiting for the reconciliation. He's already brought us back to him. And that has happened through Christ, and he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And this always reminds me of Ben-Hur. You ever seen that movie? Probably some of you. People of my generation just think I talked about something like a baseball player or something. I don't know. But Ben-Hur is this old movie, and I just watched it like a few weeks ago for the first time. And there's a scene in Ben-Hur where Judah Ben-Hur is in the bottom of the boat, and he's rowing, right? And they're going to battle, and all the slaves are in the bottom, and they're rowing, right? And that's their job, to row. And the way they did battle is, you know, you'd do different things to try to get the other guy, but you'd ram them. And if you could ram the other ship, they would sink, right? So it's time to go to battle, and all these ships are out in the ocean, and they all have slaves in the basement of the ship, not basement, but whatever, and they're rowing, right? And guess what? They're all chained to that spot that they're working in. So in case the bad guys come, whatever ship you're in, depends on what bad guys. And the ship starts to get a hairy situation. The prisoners don't come up and, you know, liberate themselves, right? They go down with the ship. Now they have real incentive to row hard, right? If we don't row hard, we're dead. Well, the guy in charge said, don't chain Judah Ben-Hur. Chain everybody else, but leave him unchained. So they're chaining everybody up to their spots, and they skip over him. And he's just like, okay. He didn't say, excuse me, you missed one, you know. And you know what? Their ship got rammed by another ship. The bow of the ship came right in, and they were taking on water. And it was clear they were sinking. They were dead. And you know what this one freedman felt compelled to do? Go around and free every other person he could, and then try to escape with his life. And I think that's kind of like what our situation is that through this cross, God has won the victory. And part of that victory is that we are freed. We're freed from Satan's dominion. We are freed from sin. We are freed from the old way of thinking about things. And so what does that enable us to do? Free others, I think. And let them know, you know, there's a new sheriff in town. Jesus is Lord. So there's a new kind of peace and safety. There's a new Savior. There's a new Son of God. Not like the phonies that claim to be the Son of God. And He has liberated you from the cross, or through the cross. So let's pray. Father, we ask that You would help us to trust. We ask You to help us to have faith. God, it's so hard to understand all the ins and outs of what happened on that day 2,000 years ago. And we don't like the idea of crucifixion, Father, but we sure do like the idea of You winning the victory over evil. God, we know that the problem is messy, so the solution is messy. But we ask that You would help us to take these things to heart so that we are changed by them, so that we become the resurrection people, the kingdom people, the Holy Spirit people, the people who are willing to self-sacrifice, to do what Jesus did, to serve others. God, it's so hard to understand the reality of this, to understand the significance of this, but I pray that You speak to each one of us this morning. And if there are some of us that have never heard about this crucifixion, resurrection, this coming kingdom, when You are, through Your Son, going to set all things right, I ask that You would touch us and help us to have faith, Father. And for those of us who have been around, God, I ask us that You give us revival, that You give us a new passion to serve You and to reach out and free others. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.